Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that again we are in Thy presence. We're gathered here before Thee to hear Thy holy truth. I pray that Thou wilt grant to both preacher and hearer the power of Thy Spirit, power to preach, power to hear that which God the Lord would say. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst give us obedient hearts, that Thou wouldst give us grateful hearts for all that Thou hast done for us, and Lord, teach us to pray. This we ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 10, begins with this petition, Thy kingdom come. We are studying together the words of the disciples' prayer, or as it's more commonly known, the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the disciples' prayer because it's a prayer that the Lord taught to the disciples for them to pray. But whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, it is a prayer, and it's a pattern prayer. It is a prayer that the Lord has taught us not only to pray by rote, not merely to pray by rote, but it is a directory for prayer. You'll see that in verse 9 that the Lord does not say, using these words, therefore, pray ye. He doesn't say that. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. In other words, according to this pattern, this template, if you like, our praying is to be after this fashion. We begin with invocation, Our Father, which art in heaven. We think about the fact that God is in His dwelling place. We know that the Lord is omnipresent. We know that He is not restricted to one place. But nevertheless, in a very real sense, the Bible talks about heaven as His dwelling place. If you were to study the prayer of Solomon at the building of the temple, you'll see that that's emphasized over and over and over again in his prayer. He says, And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Our Father, which art in heaven. It is a prayer that by implication tells us that it's for believers. Our Father. Not all can say that God is their Father. He is only the Father of those who believe. Hallowed be thy name. That's the first petition of the prayer. And simply it means let thy name be set apart. Let thy name be sanctified. Let thy name be hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. And there are ways that we have suggested in which we can put feet to our prayers. We can help to sanctify the Lord's name among men. We can do that by our profession because we bear the Lord's name. And when people know that we are the people of God, when we live in such a way that we show that we are the Lord's, that brings glory to Him. That means that His name is hallowed. That includes, of course, our practice. We hallow God's name when we obey Him. A holy life honors His name. We do that by our praise. Praising God is hallowing His name. Thomas Watson, whose commentary is very much one that I would recommend on the Lord's Prayer, in that he says this, God's name is hallowed and sanctified in heaven. Angels and saints are singing their hallelujahs. Let us begin the work of heaven here. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like the angels. So, it's a good thing for us to praise God, because in that we are hallowing His name. And we hallow the Lord's name by our preaching, by proclaiming the gospel, by spreading the truth, by winning souls to Him. We hallow the Lord's name when we contend for the faith. We hallow the Lord's name when we hallow His day, when we keep it holy as He has appointed us so to do. Thy kingdom come. That's the second petition of the prayer. Again, the petition, as with the first one, has the honor and glory of God in view. Before we pray for anything else, we should pray first and foremost for that which will honor God. For that which will bring praise and honor to His name. We should have the honor of God and the glory of God as our first and foremost desire and aim and objective. We've already pointed out that Matthew 6 verse 33 contains this thought of putting the Lord first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice what it says there in that verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Doesn't that remind us straight away of this petition? Thy kingdom come. The prayer is the fulfillment of that command. If you seek first the kingdom of God, you do so in prayer. And how do we seek the kingdom of God in prayer? We pray that God's kingdom will come. Now let's look at these following thoughts about this petition. It is a very wonderful petition, though it is a short one. Thy kingdom come. We need to think about what is indicated there in that petition. What does it mean? That's a very good question, and it's one that you'll often ask when you come to the scriptures. What does that mean? Even I do that sometimes. What does that mean? I want the Lord to teach me the meaning of it. What is it saying to me? Well, if you ask what is indicated in this petition, I think the very first thing that meets us is that God is a king. God is a king. Because you can't have a kingdom unless you're a king. So when you say, thy kingdom come, immediately God's royalty, God's majesty is brought before us. Our God is a king. And he's not any ordinary king. He is a great and a glorious king. He's a king with a kingdom. Notice how the psalmist, in many, many different instances, refers to this character of God and this particular position of God that he is the king. I'm just going to give you a few examples here. In Psalm 47, verse 7, he says, and he is referring to the Lord, of course, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And that's not the only verse in that psalm that talks about the king. You'll see it in verse 2. He is a great king over all the earth. In verse 6, we are to sing praises unto our king. Sing praises. God is a great king. If you go to Psalm 24 and verse 10, I personally believe that this, in its first application, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it's referring to the Lord Jesus in his coming again. Psalm 24 from verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. That's what it is in the original. If you know the great hymn of Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. He uses that name in the hymn. Lord Sabaoth is his name. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. God is a great king with a great kingdom. You turn over to Psalm 93, and these are by no means, incidentally, the only references to the Lord's kingship and to the fact that he reigns. The Psalms are full of this. The Psalms are absolutely chock-a-block with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Psalm 93 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth. You can't reign unless you're a king. He is a king with a kingdom. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. Verse 2 says, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. That is why we speak of the everlasting throne of God. God is the king. Psalm 95 verse 3 records, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He is the King of Kings. Now, when we talk about God as a King, and the petition indicates this, we mean that God is King in the sense of his sovereignty over all things, that he is the supreme ruler of the universe. Sometimes we become rather upset with those who rule over us politically, and that's not just true in this country, that's true in many countries. People get very annoyed with those who rule over them. But remember this, there is a great King who rules over them all. There is one who is upon his throne. The Bible says he sets up one and he puts down another. God is sovereign. And that was a lesson that was learned by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This proud despot, this man who was a real tyrant in his day, was humbled by the Lord until he came to the point where he said openly before all his people concerning the Lord, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he's referring to God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And notice how he addresses the Lord two verses later, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." If ever there was a statement of the sovereignty of God, here it is, out of the mouth of a hitherto heathen pagan man. He acknowledged it. God is the King. And he acknowledged more than some preachers are willing to acknowledge, and that is that not only is the Lord sovereign in the army of heaven, but also among the inhabitants of the earth. It's amazing the people who are willing to believe that God is in control of everything else but man's will. And men can thwart God. And men can overturn God's purposes. And men can turn back that which God has determined. How foolish a thought that is in the light of that scripture. God is King in the sense of his sovereignty over all things. As creator, he rules over the natural kingdom. I do not believe, as some do, that God made all things and then he ran away and left it. That he just left it alone and everything just fell apart from there on in. No, that's not true. That is not true. God did not just leave everything alone. God rules over the natural kingdom. And this is what we call the rule or reign of divine providence. We believe in providence. We don't understand providence. I don't understand why the Lord allows certain things to come to pass, but I believe in it because the Bible teaches it. Now this rule or this kingdom, this natural kingdom, has already come. Let me emphasize that. It has already come. We don't need to pray for it, therefore. Let me show you one verse that teaches us just what I'm saying. It's Psalm 103 and verse 19. We're talking about the kingdom of God. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So God already is the ruler. So when the Lord Jesus said, "We're to pray, thy kingdom come," what he meant was not God's providential kingdom, because his kingdom has already come in that sense. God is already the King. He already rules over the natural kingdom. Nor was the Lord referring to an earthly political kingdom. There are those who have taught and believed that Jesus actually came to this earth to set up his kingdom among men. And because the Jews didn't let him, he decided against that. And he put plan B into operation, which was to go to the cross and die for our sins. What a horrible idea that is. What a false idea that is. The Lord Jesus didn't come and fail to set up an earthly kingdom. The Lord Jesus didn't come to rule over the Jews among the Romans and to overthrow the Roman power at that time. That's what people thought. And there were some who tried, if you study carefully the Gospels, to make Jesus do that. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted him to set up his kingdom with its headquarters right there on the earth. And here's what Jesus said, John 18 and verse 36. Questioned by Pilate, he replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." You know, the Lord is not against just war. The Lord is not against just wars. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. And the implication is he wouldn't stop them from fighting. "Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." And that's why he wouldn't let his servants fight to keep him from going to the cross. Remember what Peter did? He took that sword and tried to carry the head off Malchus, and he didn't quite manage it, so he cut his ear off. What did the Lord say to him? "Put up thy sword into its sheath. Put your sword away. My kingdom is not of this world." What is indicated by the words, "Thy kingdom come," is the spiritual kingdom of grace and of glory. It is a reference to the reign of God in the hearts of men by his grace on this earth. That's what it means when it says, for example, "The kingdom of God is within you." "Thy kingdom come." It is a reference to God reigning in the hearts of his elect people by his grace, a reign which will eventually be perfected when the kingdom of glory is ushered in. The kingdom of glory has not yet come, but we're to pray for that and for the building up of the kingdom of grace. This kingdom is referred to in the New Testament, and here's where our scripture reading tonight becomes significant. This kingdom is referred to in the New Testament as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And those are interchangeable. Look with me at Mark chapter 1 that we read earlier, verse 14 and verse 15. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And by the way, when Matthew was describing the same thing, he called it the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the kingdom. Some have tried to extrapolate from that, that in Matthew's gospel it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's a different gospel from what was preached later on by others. And that's a falsehood. And I can prove it from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, and I know I'm digressing a little here, but I think it's important to point it out at this stage because I'm thinking about it. Acts chapter 20, in verse 24 and 25, Paul talks about the gospel that he preached. "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Dispensationalists will tell you, Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, but he didn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. Well, they haven't read verse 25. Because he says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, my gospel, they're all the same gospel. They're all the same. The New Testament, when it talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it can refer either to the reign and rule of Christ in this gospel age, or it can refer to the heavenly state itself. One or the other. And of course, one leads to the other. Because the kingdom of God in which we are now will become the kingdom of glory in eternity. We will go to heaven. That's why it's called the kingdom of God, and that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule and the reign of Christ in this gospel age, this New Testament age. And it's also a reference to the heavenly state. Now, this kingdom of God already exists, but it is being extended. And that's why Jesus has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom come. In other words, let your kingdom that is now being established in the hearts of men, let it be extended. Bring your people in. Save your people. That kingdom which already exists is being extended, and it will eventually come in all its perfection and all its fullness when the last elect soul is brought in. When Jesus comes, the last elect soul will have been brought in. That's when the Savior will come. Now, it is for this further establishment and extension of God's kingdom that we are taught to pray. Thy kingdom come. When we pray for souls to be saved, we're praying this prayer. What is indicated in the petition, therefore, is the kingdom of God, which already exists, but is being extended and will eventually come in all of its fullness. But secondly, let's think about what is included in this petition. When we are taught by the Lord to pray, Thy kingdom come, there are certain things that are included in that prayer. Thy kingdom come must be a prayer for the confounding of Satan. It must be a prayer for the overthrow of the devil's dominion. See, the Bible teaches us that not only does the Lord have a kingdom, but Satan has a kingdom. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. In fact, we'll read verse 25 as well for the connection. Matthew 12, 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, you could just quickly read over that and not really think about it, but I want you to think about it. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, I can look out in the congregation tonight and I can think that I know what your thoughts are. And in some cases, I may be right, but I may be wrong. I may have no idea, and if truth were told, I have no idea, really, what your thoughts are. And neither do you know what mine are, except that I'm trying to think about the message that I'm preaching. But there's one who knows every thought in our heads. You know what that tells me? Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? He's showing them the foolishness of their statement that he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Lord says, how foolish is that? That's the devil casting out the devil. That cannot be. But notice what he says. How shall his kingdom stand? The devil has a kingdom. That tells us that the devil is a king or a prince. And that is exactly how he is described in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 30. You have the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the evil one. John 14 verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In other words, there's nothing in me to which the devil's temptations can respond. But notice how he describes the devil, the prince of this world. And if you go to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about the way it was before they were saved. He says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to, look at it, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The devil is the one that he's speaking of here. The devil has a kingdom. Therefore, Satan opposes God's word, and he opposes God's work. And if you don't believe that, and you're a true Christian, you'll find it out very soon. The devil is against God's work. And he sets himself against preachers and against preaching. He opposes the work of God. If you look at the parable that the Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 13, he makes that abundantly clear. You see, the Lord is not surprised by anything that Satan does. The Lord knows what the devil is doing. He's already told us what Satan is going to do. Matthew 13, verse 19. Listen to this. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and he's referring to the gospel there, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. The parable tells us about the seed that was sown by the farmer, the husbandman, the sower. It fell into four different types of ground. One of the types of ground was the wayside, the trampled path, and the birds of the air, the fowls of the air would come and pick up that seed and take it away. The birds, they come and take away the seed. And the Lord says, you know what that is? That's the wicked one. That's the devil. The devil comes to church. You know that? The devil comes to church. The devil comes to snatch away the word out of people's hearts. He sets himself against the kingdom of God. And by the way, we find also in the writings of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, he refers there to this work, this satanic endeavor in his own life. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. What do you mean, Paul? Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Don't you believe that God is in control? Yes. But for some reason, the Lord allowed the devil to hinder him. There is such a person as Satan. There is such a work as the devil's work. We better make sure we're not doing it. The devil sets himself against the kingdom of God. Now notice 1 John 3 verse 8. I know I'm giving a lot of scriptures here, but it's important that we see this. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Thy kingdom come is within it something that includes praying for the confounding of Satan. We should pray for that. I'm telling you, we should pray against the devil. We should pray against Satan and his works. There was a lady who we knew in Scotland. She's now with the Lord. She was a godly, godly woman. Jessie McDougall was her name. We loved old Jessie. Jessie was the kind of person, when you went to visit her, you would call her from a nearby town and she'd say, Pastor, the street that our little bookshop is on is very busy. You can hardly get a parking spot at any time. I'll pray that God will keep you a parking spot. And wouldn't you know, every time I'd go up there and I'd come to Jessie's bookstore, it was a Christian bookstore that she ran, even in her 70s, there was a parking spot outside. There were no cones, there were no chairs. The Lord kept the parking spot because Jessie prayed. That's the way it was. That's how she lived. Godly woman. But Jessie was one that used to say to me all the time, she'd call me on the telephone, she said, Pastor, I'm praying that God will keep the wolves away from the flock. I'm praying that God will keep the wolves away from the flock. And I've often thought about that prayer. Pray that the devil will not be able to get in and to hinder the kingdom of God that's being extended here. The confounding of Satan is part of this prayer, thy kingdom come, and the conversion of sinners is part of this petition. Obviously, that's included here. That men and women, boys and girls, will be brought into the Lord's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. We want the Lord's kingdom to be extended. We want the Lord to bring people into his kingdom, into his grace. And the Bible talks about that. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Here's the experience of every single Christian. Every believer can join his voice with the Apostle Paul and say this tonight. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it literally means into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has brought us out of the devil's kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ. Here's something that takes place when the gospel is applied to hearts with power by the Holy Spirit. Sinners are brought to to faith and trust in Christ, they're brought into the kingdom. And that, incidentally, is why the great message is called the gospel of the kingdom. Because people are brought into the kingdom of God and of Christ by that gospel. Listen again to the words of the New Testament, Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. We need to pray for the conversion of sinners. We need to pray for the progress of the gospel in the salvation of God's elect. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for? That's what the Lord Jesus prayed for in the great high priestly prayer. He said, I pray not for the world. You know, if you pray that every single person in the world will be saved, you're praying a prayer that Jesus never prayed. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then he went on, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Here he's praying for future generations of believers. He's praying for them. Therefore he was praying for us. Jesus was praying for us, that we would be brought in, that the salvation of God's elect would be secured. So included in the petition, Thy Kingdom Come, is the confounding of Satan and the conversion of sinners. But also included in this petition is the constancy of the saints. Now what do we mean by that? Well, simply that the people of God, the true church of Jesus Christ, might be blessed and strengthened. That the church would be delivered from heresies and false doctrines. And that God's people might manifest holiness and Christ-likeness. Thy kingdom come. The continuation and spiritual growth of believers in grace. The prosperity of the true church of Christ is something for which we need to pray. We must pray for that. We're taught to pray for that. The New Testament records the prayers of the Apostle Paul for various churches. And if you look, for example, at two of the prayers that he prayed, two of the churches, rather, that he wrote to, the Colossians and the Thessalonians, you'll see that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul had certain prayers, certain petitions that he prayed for them. You want to know how you should pray for the church? Look at how Paul prayed for the Colossian church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wanted them to know God's will and to do it. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. There's another request. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He prayed also, verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Here is a prayer for the church. He's praying for their growth in grace. He's praying that they will show spiritual maturity. He's praying that they will go on with God, that they will make headway as Christians. That's what we pray for when we pray, Thy Kingdom Come. But I said there was another church, and that is the Thessalonian church. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, you will notice that Paul asks for prayer for himself. And it's interesting this, because it's not that he's now talking about his prayer for them, he's now asking for prayer from them. And that's a good thing. Someone called this a blessed reciprocity. That's a good word, isn't it? A reciprocal relationship between pastor and people. I like to think that I pray for you that are under my charge, but I also like to think that you pray for me. We need to pray for one another. You need to pray for the pastor, because in praying for him, you're praying for yourself. You pray that God will bless him in his study of the word, that he will come with a soul on fire, with a message from God for the people. You're praying for your own benefit. You're praying for the blessing of God on your own heart. Because if he comes with a message from God, burning in his soul and delivers that message, your prayer is being answered. And he should pray for the people. It's really not a good thing for me to preach to people for whom I don't pray. I believe that that's important, that you pray to the Lord for those to whom you're going to preach. There is that, as I say, blessed reciprocal relationship between the pastor and people. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1. I haven't forgotten it. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul was a mighty man. Surely Paul didn't need any prayer. Paul was a man who walked with God. Paul was a man who was full of the Holy Ghost. Paul didn't need prayer, did he? Paul didn't need prayer. Paul asked for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And he means himself and others who preach the word like him. That, in order that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. It literally means here, it's a wonderful analogy here that's used and a wonderful graphic illustration in the original language. It means that the word of God may run as upon wheels. That there would be a speedy forward movement and forward advance of the word of the Lord. That God would, to quote one preacher, that God would make a highway for his word, that it might advance along. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. That the word of the Lord may run. In other words, that the kingdom of God might come. That's what Paul is asking for. We need to pray for ourselves too, that the grace of God might reign in our own hearts. And our time is gone tonight. I've got about halfway through the message. We need to pray, and it is certainly included in this petition, for the coming of the Savior. You say, do believers really need to pray for Christ's coming? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is coming again? Doesn't the Bible teach the second coming of Christ? Why would we need to pray for it? Well, we need to pray for it because the Bible teaches that we should pray for it. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God will fully come. And it will only have fully come when Jesus returns. And by the way, when he comes, God's kingdom will have fully come. I believe that with all my heart. The kingdom of God will have come in its fullness when Jesus comes to usher in the everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of Christ, which is eternal. You know what the last prayer, or the last but one prayer of the Bible is? In Revelation 22, verse 20, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Here's what he says. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. You see, when Jesus comes, the kingdom of grace will have become the kingdom of glory. This will be ushered in at his coming in power and great glory. Now, I don't know when it's going to happen. And I know this, Harold Camping doesn't know when it's going to happen either. But one of these days, the heavens will burst open and Jesus will come. He will come. The hymn says, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. The other day my wife and I were talking about someday we're going to die. And she said a really good thing to me. She said, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord Jesus would come before any of us would die? I could live with that. That would be good. Maybe it will happen. Maybe it will not. But I know one thing. Jesus is coming again. And the Bible says in Matthew 25 and verse 34, talking about that which will happen when the Lord sits on his throne. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think about that. There's election. There's predestination. A kingdom that's prepared, not just prepared from the kingdom of the world, but prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the Lord had a particular people in view when he prepared that kingdom. When he comes as the king, he says, come and inherit the kingdom. Isn't that the Lord's kingdom come? The people very irreverently in this world sometimes use the term kingdom come. You've heard that. Oh, something or other till kingdom come. Well, there is a kingdom that will come, and it's the kingdom of glory. And we may pray, even as the Apostle John did, because if he prayed it, it must be all right for us to pray it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus will come again, and he will usher in its fullness, his glorious kingdom. And what a day that will be when we see Jesus. There are many, many hymns about that. For example, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Thy kingdom come. May the Lord teach us to pray for that day and daily for his glory. Amen.